save the country from having to watch the Patriots in the Super Bowl again. All right? All right. Well, as we get started this morning, I want to take maybe just a moment of personal privilege to share with you about a prayer concern that's heavy on my heart today in relationship to a sister church in our association. You know that we are a part of the Twin Rivers Baptist Association, and one of our sister churches, Fellowship Baptist Church in Warrenton, this week we received the shocking news that their pastor, Glenn Sparks, passed away very tragically, very suddenly. It appears to be some type of heart failure of some sort, some type of heart issue. So, friends, I can't even imagine the depth of grief that an entire church family has when walking through a situation like that. And was good friends with Glenn, loved Glenn deeply, and I mourn for his wife Virginia, but I also mourn for his church family as they walk through this. And so I just think it's good for us. So why don't we just take a moment to just pray for Fellowship Church as they get ready to meet today. They are a sister church with First Hope Allen, but also with our Hawk Point campus, just right down the road from Hawk Point. And so can we just pray for that church family as they get ready to assemble together today? Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today, and we just want to take this time to lift up Fellowship Church to you as they walk through just a very, very difficult experience. And Father, many churches will never walk through something like this in the entirety of their existence, and yet here, as a sister church, engages with this very tragic loss. Father, I just pray for the congregation there. I pray that you would strengthen them, Father, that you'd give them a peace that doesn't simply satisfy their understanding, but Father, in fact, surpasses their understanding. I pray, Father, that you would comfort them and just kind of step into that situation. Today, Father, we don't know necessarily what you're up to in that congregation. This we celebrate. We celebrate Glenn knew you. We celebrate that he is now with you for all of eternity. Father, we thank you for the words of 1 Thessalonians. It reminds us in moments like these that the temporary separation that we experience with our loved ones before they pass, Father, we know is not going to be permanent. Father, we know in 1 Thessalonians it teaches us that one day those who are in Christ will be called up together, and there we will be with the Lord forever. So, Father, we know that there will be a reunion. But, Father, in the meantime, the hurting, the broken, those who are struggling, trying to make sense of this, Father, I pray that you would step in and just be the answer that they need. Father, I pray for his wife and for his children and grandchildren, respectively. Father, I pray that you would just comfort this sweet family. And Father, bless this church mightily. We thank you for your goodness in our life in matters like these. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 1 is our text today. We're going to start in verse 14. Today, we talk yet again about the power, the wonderful power of the gospel that is afforded to us through the death, the burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about the gospel, when we talk about the gospel news, we talk about proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Every time we use the word gospel, let's be reminded of what it is that we're talking about. The gospel is the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's because of the death, burial, and resurrection that we are fundamentally changed. It's because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that we have a hope and a future. And quite frankly, friends, if we're just honest about it today, that if it weren't for the death, burial, and resurrection, we have nothing to look forward to. But because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we have an entire eternity to look forward to. And so the gospel makes a massive difference in our life, because it is the single decision that we have the opportunity to engage with that does not just impact our here and now. It's the only decision we have the ability to engage with that impacts a forevermore. All right, and so the gospel is incredibly important. Now, as we think about the responsibility that we have both to respond to the gospel, but to also proclaim the gospel, I want to start by considering a fictitious story of a grouping of people who are stranded at sea due to their ship's sinking. And so they're floating in the water, And they find themselves in this shipwreck situation, recognizing that lifeboats will arrive at some point, but right now they seem to be losing hope. Finally, in the distance, they see a lifeboat coming. But as that lifeboat nears them, the rescuer that's on the lifeboat begins to give some consideration to the condition of the lifeboat. And as he reflects on the condition of the lifeboat, he's a bit embarrassed. Because the reality is, the lifeboat is a rather older boat. The lifeboat doesn't have a good paint job on it. It's kind of faded. The lifeboat has some chipped wood on it, and the flags that are flying high on that lifeboat are tattered. And he hesitates to go and rescue the people because the condition of the boat's really not all that impressive. When we think about something like that, how absurd is that storyline? I mean, if you're a boat that is on the water and floating, you're better than the situation that they have, or that those passengers find themselves in at the moment, right? I mean, at least there is some hope. At least there's some opportunity. But we know from where we stand, the shame of the vessel never, never should excuse the abandonment of the rescue. That guy has an obligation to ensure that that boat gets there and rescues as many people as possible. And yet, this little parable clearly confronts the circumstance and the situation that we find as a people in relationship to the world and our pursuit of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel thereof. You see, the issue facing the church today is not really an issue of access to the gospel. We have the gospel all around us. And friends, when we walk into a place like today, carrying our Bibles, we carry the gospel in our hand. There are some of us who will put tracts in our pockets, and we'll carry the gospel in our pockets. And yet, even still, when we consider the rampant access we have to the gospel, the issue we face today is not access, it's a matter of urgency. Do we feel the necessary urgency within us to ensure that the gospel that we hold in our hands and the gospel that we hold in our pockets is in fact a gospel that is dripping from our lips? Is there a sense of urgency to what we're doing? Because when we think about the gospel message, friends, we are confronted with the reality that our great God did the impossible. Our great God paid for our sins, and he did so by accomplishing the inconceivable. He did it without excusing our sin. And that's because he solved the unsolvable. He ultimately paid for our sins without excusing our sins, while remaining just at the same time. And it didn't take technology. It didn't take wisdom or books or TV or social media or finances or political power and might. What it ultimately took was a manger, a baby, a cross, and an empty tomb. The gospel, the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection makes all the difference. Not just in our world, but in the world of so many other people who need to hear this good news. So listen to what Paul says about the gospel. He says, starting in verse 14, I'm under obligation. I'm under obligation. The phraseology there is, I have an intense devotion to both the Greek and the barbarian, both the wise and the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel with you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, for in the gospel is the righteousness of God, and it is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written. And here is the theme, or the thesis, if you will, of the entire letter that he writes to the church there in Rome. The theme is, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, as Paul unveils the importance of the gospel in his life, I want you to notice a couple of attitudes that he displays, and it poses for us what I'm going to recognize are three important questions about the gospel. Number one, and the first important question about the gospel, is are you and am I, are we faithful unto our obligation to proclaim the gospel? I'm talking about a kind of faithfulness that was driven in Paul's life. Because the reality today, if we're just honest about it, the reality is only 20% of us, and again, I'm not talking about the world, all right? I'm talking about the ones that are within the earshot of my voice. You and I. Only 20% of us, statistically, only 20% of us will ever invite a single person to come with us to church in the course of our lifetime. Only 20% will ever invite a single person to come to church. And more stunning than that, only 2% of us will ever invite a person to come to Jesus. 2%. Now, friends, let's just be honest about it. We, the church, live under the mandate to go forth and share the gospel with the world. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded. So we're not talking about a great suggestion that God gave to us. We're talking about the great commission that God gave to us. And in light of that great commission, still only 2% of us will ever engage someone in a gospel conversation. And yet, might I remind you, that today, statistically, 96% of people who will sit in the open chair next to you, 96% of them will sit there because of an invitation or a recommendation to join us in church on Sunday. I mean, friends, it is so clearly obvious the responsibility that is upon our shoulders, both theologically, but also just pragmatically and practically. The responsibility is that if we want to see a massive shifting in this world with people coming to faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to come when we start to use our voice for the gospel proclamation. It's going to start when we start to use our voice. Paul was faithful unto this obligation. Notice what he says in verse 14. He says, I'm under obligation. I have this intense devotion to the Greek and the barbarian. Or in other words, everybody who's living in the Greco-Roman society at that time. Now, if that doesn't sit well on your heart, then he goes on and further explains. I'm also have this obligation to the wise and to the foolish, meaning everybody that I come in contact with. And so we could flesh this out and continue. I have an obligation to the rich and to the poor. I have an obligation to the tall and to the short. I have an obligation to the male and to the female. I have the obligation to both the old and the young. Friends, it does not matter. If you're living today without the gospel of the Lord Jesus having penetrated your heart and having sat down upon your mind, then Paul says, my obligation is to get the gospel to you. That's my obligation. And therefore, Paul spends his time to proclaim the gospel. Paul's efforts are towards proclaiming the gospel. Paul spends his resources towards proclaiming the gospel. Paul goes where the gospel can be sown. Paul does whatever is necessary to ensure the gospel is out front. I mean, Paul reorients his life to the gospel. Here's what he says to the church there in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, we therefore are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. You see, before you came to faith in Christ, friends, let's just be honest about it. Before you came to faith in Christ, your interest, whether consciously or subconsciously, your interest was in pleasing yourself, doing whatever it was that would ultimately put a smile on your face. Now, what might have put a smile on your face was serving other people and being nice to people. And that's fine. That's good. But at the end of the day, when you lived without Christ in your life, you drove your life. But when Christ comes into your life, when you yield control of your life to Jesus Christ, your selfish ways even if they are kind, die. They die. And you adopt the way of Christ in your life. You see, Paul reorients his life in such a way as he's able to say, hey, listen, my job now is to be the ambassador for Christ. Like, I am the mouthpiece of Jesus. Where Jesus tells me to go, I go. What Jesus tells me to say, I say. What Jesus tells me to think, I think. I am his mouthpiece. Now, why did Paul radically accept this responsibility to be an ambassador for Christ? Well, ultimately, because he wanted to see other people come to faith in Christ as well. And why is that? Because he understood what the gospel had done to him. He understood what the gospel had done in his life. He was indebted unto the Lord Jesus for what Jesus had done in him, a persecutor of the church. He'll use phraseology like this, and we'll see this when we get into Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5. He was dead in his transgression and sin. He was living a hopeless, fruitless life. And because of that, he recognized that Jesus had the power and the ability to make something out of nothing in him. And as a result, he was obligated. He had this sense of obligation based on who Christ had revealed himself to him. He had this sense of obligation to go and ensure that other people were afforded the same opportunity that he had been afforded to find hope and to find meaning and to find a purpose and to find a future because of Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. We're going to get to this in a number of weeks, but listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, because I really think it helps to illustrate this intense devotion that he had towards gospel proclamation. Here's what he says in Romans chapter 9. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have, and listen to what he says here. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief. Some of your translations are going to use the word anguish. I have unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Why is Paul, in light of everything that he's experienced in life, what has Paul so sorrow-filled? Why is he grieving? In Romans chapter 9. Listen to the next verse. He says, I wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ. Who would say such a thought? He says, I wish I were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to flesh, who are the Israelites. Paul is obviously speaking and thinking and conveying emotionally rather than theologically in the moment. He's saying, I love these people so much that I just as soon give up my salvation if they would but accept it. My friends, that's someone who understands a sense of obligation unto gospel proclamation. Because friends, ultimately, the gospel is what ultimately changes our trajectory in life. Because we recognize it's the only hope of the world. It's only the gospel that's gonna bring a sense of soberness to the drunken person. It's only the gospel who's gonna make the prostitute clean. It's only the gospel who's gonna clear up the mind of the pervert or mend the broken or heal the wounded. See, we spend all kinds of time as a church and as Christian people, we spend all kinds of time, effort, energy, money, all kinds of resources investing in political gains, as if to believe that political gains is going to fix this nonsense in the world. It's not. We spend all kinds of time working towards trying to advance financial gain or trying to cleanse a culture that is stained or trying to advance scientific narrative or trying to engage in philosophical banter. My friends, we as a church family, we can invest in politics and finances and culture and science and philosophy and indeed make this a better world. But without the gospel, all we will have proven is that we've made this a better world to go to hell from. It's the gospel that changes the human heart. Yes. It's the gospel that unlocks the door into eternity with Jesus forever. Yes. So we got to be faithful in our obligation. Number two, I want you to notice and ask yourself the question, are you fervent in your opportunities to preach the gospel? Are you fervent in your opportunities? Look at what he says here in verse 15. I am eager. I am excited to be able to preach the gospel to those of you who are in Rome. He's fervent for the opportunity, meaning he is excited. He is elated. He is joy-filled for the opportunity to preach the gospel. Now, what made him such a great witness for the gospel is ultimately because of what the gospel has done in his life. His life was part of the evidence of the transforming work of the gospel. Now, friends, we should be able to join Paul in that same declaration. Let me say that again. Your life, my life, our lives should be the evidence of the transforming power of the gospel. Meaning when people look at us, they ought to say there's something different about that person. And the reality is that something different has to be something more than just simply being morally reasonable. Because there are a lot of people who will spend an eternity apart from Christ, separated, an eternity in hell, who are morally reasonable people. So we're not talking about people who are just nice. There's a lot of nice people out there living without Jesus. We're talking about something that ultimately the gospel has transformed who we are. That when the world looks at us, they look at us and say, there's something different. There's something different about that person. There's something different about that grouping of people. They live different than anybody else. They forgive when forgiving is tough. They have hope when there's no hope to be found. They're just different. Let me try to explain it this way. In yesteryear, there's a small, remote community, a rural community, in which the people of that community had their eyes on a man by the name of Sam. Now, Sam was really, really good at the occupation of sinning. Sam was a sinner, and a really good sinner. And Sam wanted nothing to do with Jesus. He wanted nothing to do with the gospel, and he wanted nothing to do with the local church. How many of you know Sam in your life? All right. I think we all do. We're just honest about it. You've invited Sam to come with you, but Sam's not interested. Sam doesn't even show up on Christmas and Easter. I mean, that's how depraved Sam's life is. Right? I mean, he wants nothing to do with it. Well, it just so happened in this small community, one day the church caught on fire. Now, in a small community and in yesteryear, oftentimes they were so far out there that there was no fire department that could come and put the fire out. And so many times people from all over the community would gather together and they would start a bucket brigade, if you will, and they would stretch out a line from the place of the fire to the river that ran close to their town, and they just passed water back and forth in buckets to put that fire out. And Sam showed up that day. Sam showed up to be a part of the bucket brigade. Now, so much chaos was going on, and there was so much happening that the pastor didn't really even recognize that he was standing right next to Sam taking buckets from Sam. And he looks at Sam, and he says, "Well, Sam, what are you doing here?" He says, "Well, the church is on fire." He says, "Yeah, but Sam, we have been trying to get you to come down to the local church forever." He says, "Are you telling me that this is the difference maker, that the church is on fire?" He said, "Well, Pastor, in all honesty and in all fairness, I've never seen the church on fire before." See, I think in the reality is there's an awful lot of Sams out there that are willing to come down to the local church if they would but see the church on fire. Like that there is this fervency, there's this excitement, there's this desire, there's this intense devotion to ensure that what God has done in our life would settle down on the hearts and lives of every single person that we would come in contact with. Friends, this is not a secondary matter. My friends, listen, today in America, today it's reported and generally accepted by almost all statisticians that 85% of the American church, 85% of American congregations today are plateaued or declining. 85% are plateaued or declining. I mean, friends, we are losing by, when I say we're losing at a big clip. I mean, we're talking about a massive loss here when it comes to the missiological gains that we are seeking to make in the world. And we're losing right at home. We're losing right at home. I find it fascinating that while we're interested in sending people across the globe to go reach the world for Christ, we're losing our very own community. 85% of churches plateaued, stagnant, or dying. How many of you have ever stepped foot in one of those churches? Oh, yeah. You know why? Because 85% of them are all around us. Now, of the 15% that's left, 14% of those churches are growing by simply swapping sheep. All right? What I mean by that is we live in a very transient world. And you may be here today and there tomorrow. And therefore you just, when you leave this community, you go to that community, you find another church. Now, friends, that's good. That's great. We're so grateful for people who move into this community and unite fellowship right here at First Baptist Church on Fallon. We're so grateful for that. We believe that the premise of Scripture is that God is going to put you exactly where He wants you in order to be a part of the kingdom objective. And so when God brings a transient, when God brings someone from another part of the of society into this arena, we're so grateful that you find a home here. But the reality is that's not the charge that God has given to the local church. Our message and our ministry is far more than just proselytizing. That's not the evangelical mindset. That's not the commission that God has on our heart. God wants to see His church being strengthened and grown and expanded through conversion. Through conversion, people who don't know Jesus coming to faith in Jesus and uniting fellowship in the life of local church. And today it's reported that only 1% of evangelical churches are growing by conversion rate. 1%. Which means this year, we have one more baptism than we have any other addition in the life of the church. And that we gain one more by baptism than we have leave the local church, whether it be through attrition or by death. And only 1% of churches are able to claim that today. That's why in America today, even among Southern Baptists, who I would argue are fairly missionally minded people, even among Southern Baptist churches today, it takes us on average, think about this, friends, it takes us on average 47 Southern Baptists, 47 Southern Baptists to reach one person for Jesus. On average. 47 of us. My friends, we can't say that we're a missional people when it takes us 47 of us to reach one person for Jesus. My prayer for First Baptist Church of Wolf Allen has largely been the prayer that was offered to me, among others, it was offered to me by an eighth grader to whom I was talking to him around the turn of the calendar page. And I was asking this young boy, I said, what are your goals for 2026? What are you hoping to accomplish? Like, what are you aiming for? And I was kind of thinking that he was going to talk about his favorite team winning the Super Bowl, that he would transition into a new school with courage and grace, or that he would make his baseball team that he was trying out for, or whatever the case. Here's what the young boy told me, eighth grader. This is what he said. Are you ready for this? He said, number one, I want to make it all year long and never miss a day of devotions. This whole year. I want to do my devotions every day in 2026. That's an eighth grader saying that. Now, I know a lot of adults, including one pastor, who doesn't have that on their 2026 goal list. And then he told me the second thing he was going to do, he only offered me two things. The second thing he wanted to do is he wanted to see at least one of his friends come to Jesus in 2026. That's an eighth grader. And I'm telling you, friends, I walked away from talking to that eighth grader thinking that I was going to go and impart some kind of wisdom and knowledge in his life. I walked away just totally deflated and defeated, recognizing he gets it and I don't. That an eighth grader could look at it and realize my responsibility this year is to ensure that my friends get to Jesus. He is fervent. That young eighth grader is fervent for the opportunity to share the gospel. And my friends, we would be wise today, as a church body, to adopt the philosophy of an eighth grader. Lord, I don't really care what you allow me to accomplish this year if I can't get one of my friends to Jesus. Help me get my friends to Jesus. Be faithful in your obligation for the gospel. Be fervent in your opportunity for the gospel. And then let me ask you a final question. Are you fearless at the opposition to the gospel? So listen to what he says here. He says, for I, verse 16, am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I know it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There's all kinds of opposition to the gospel in Paul's day. But he wasn't fearful of the gospel. He wasn't scared of the gospel. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. My friends, let's just think on Paul's life for a moment. Join me as we look down this historical pathway for just a minute. Paul was imprisoned in Philippi for the gospel. Chased out of Thessaloniki because of the gospel. Smuggled out of Damascus and Berea, all because of the gospel. He was laughed at in Athens and considered a fool in Corinth and declared a blasphemer and a lawbreaker in Jerusalem. Friends, why? Because of the gospel. He was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. Some of the pagans in Paul's day branded Christianity as atheism because it believed in only one God. There were others who believed that being a Christian was ultimately accused of being cannibalistic because of a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. All of this brought about intense hatred for Christians, all because of the gospel. But the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem, they didn't intimidate Paul, nor did the learned and influential pagans in Ephesus or Athens or Corinth. It never deterred him. The apostle was eager to preach the gospel. Even to those of you, verse 15, who are in Rome. You remember when Jesus lived? And you remember when they condemned Jesus? And ultimately, what the people of Jesus' day, when they looked to Jesus as the Messiah, you remember for many of them why they couldn't wrap their minds around the idea that Jesus could not be who he said he was? The reason they could not believe that Jesus was who he said he was because they were looking for a Messiah to come and relieve them from the political oppression by none other than whom? Rome. But notice Paul's attitude. Hey. I don't care how politically mighty you are. Bring on all of Rome. Bring on all of Rome. It doesn't matter. You see, Paul looks at this reality and says, there's a lot of things in life that I can be ashamed of. I can be ashamed of my own life. I can be ashamed of the things that I've thought. I can be ashamed of the things that I did. You realize that it was Paul who held the cloak of Stephen as he watched the people stone him to death? Paul can look at that and say, I can be ashamed of the things that I've thought in my life, and I can be ashamed of the things that I have done to my life, and I can be ashamed of the things that I've said in my life, and I can be ashamed of all the way that I represented myself in my life. I can be ashamed of my life. I can be ashamed of my sin, but I'm not ashamed of my Savior. Jesus made the difference in his life. And he lived his life as a man who was fundamentally changed by the gospel. And therefore, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I know that it's the power of God for everyone who believes, first to the Jew and to the Gentile, because this we know, the righteous will live by faith. Imagine, if you will, as we close, a man holding a bundle of dynamite with a lit fuse. Someone shouts out, throw that away, get rid of it, get away from it, you're gonna die, it's gonna explode. And the man responds, relax, buddy, I've got all kinds of time. That fuse doesn't slow down simply because the man feels a sense of naivete, or is unconcerned by the moment. That fuse is still going to burn, and eventually that dynamite is going to blow up, because time doesn't negotiate with indifference. Death does not pause for one's procrastination, and ultimately, friends, judgment is not rescheduled because of our desire for comfort. And yet the reality is today, every unbeliever we know, whether you know them personally or not, every single person walking without Christ today is carrying a fuse-lit explosive in their hand. While we, the church, carry the message that can extinguish it. So I want you to consider for a moment your attitude about lostness in the world. Because I think today, I believe today, I'm convinced today, there are one of only two attitudes that can exist as it relates to lostness. One of two attitudes. There's not three attitudes or four attitudes. There's not five or six. There's only two. And every person in this room carries, excuse me, every person in this room carries one of these two attitudes. One attitude that you can have towards lostness is, I couldn't care less about others coming to know Jesus. Now, friends, I'm not asking you to say what your attitude is. I'm not telling you, well, Pastor, that's not me. No, I care a lot. No, I'm not looking for your lip service. I'm simply, excuse me, I think it's Alan. Where's Alan? I think it's Alan. Is he behind? He's close to me. I know he's close to me. I know he's close to me. Alan, oh my goodness.
Bless you.
Alan, we're going to have to deal with that.
He does the same thing to me.
He does. Oh my. Just talking about him. Where is he? Wow. I couldn't care less. I couldn't care less about those who don't know Jesus. Now, again, friends, I'm not asking you to talk about that from a lip service perspective. No, I'm asking you to ask yourself the question, how much time are you spending on gospel proclamation? How many words have you spent with gospel proclamation? How much effort and money have you spent on gospel proclamation? In your life, how much have you given and devoted yourself to the benefit and the discipline of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ? Because the fact of the matter is, in many of us, in many of our lives, the statistics bear out, we don't care much about gospel proclamation. And Paul says that can't be. See, on one hand, we could say we couldn't care less. On the other hand, the other attitude by which every one of us is going to fall into place here is that your attitude is, I couldn't care more about gospel proclamation. I couldn't care more about people coming to faith in Christ Jesus. I mean, it's radically changed my life. The time that I spend, the thoughts that I think, the commitments I make, the money that I spend, the conversations I have. I mean, where do you stand? Because on one hand, we say we couldn't care more. On the other hand, we say we couldn't care less. And friends, statistically speaking, evangelical Christianity right here in America in 21st century, by and large, is suggesting today we couldn't care less about people coming to faith in Christ Jesus. And I'm suggesting to you today, friends, that though we may never give an account for every other church in every other denomination on every other street corner, we are going to give an account for how we respond right here at First O'Fallon. May it never be said of us that we couldn't care less. May our marching order be like this eighth grader. I want to see my friend come to Jesus. Let's pray to that end. Father, we come before you today and we just commit our ways to you. We commit our thoughts. We commit our actions. Father, today we understand the important implications of the gospel. And Father, we don't come to you today to declare that simply by words alone. Father, today we want to be a church that embodies a perspective of the gospel, that we can show the watching world we care. I mean, we radically care about the gospel. That the world would see it in our actions, in our thoughts, in our deeds, in our programming, in our budget. Father, that everything we do would be centered on the gospel. Father, may we not be a church that worries about things of lesser importance. It's not about the time that we meet. It's not about the chairs that we sit in. It's not about the songs that we sing or the drapery that covers our windows. It's not about the carpet of the color of the carpet. It's not about what room we meet in for life group or what room we meet in for a discipleship academy. It's not about any of that. It's about the gospel. All this other stuff is interesting but not relevant. Make us a church focused on the gospel. Because the gospel, we understand what the gospel has done in our life. We love you. And we thank you, Father, for loving us. It's in your name we pray these things. God's people said.